Take your Bibles once more and turn back in the Scriptures to 1 Chronicles in chapter 28 for our message. And as you're turning there, let me just say thank you once more for inviting my family and I to attend this year's camp. We've really enjoyed ourselves, and I intend to go back home to Perth and tell people that they need to come over to Sydney and attend this camp next year. So I've already talked to Andrew and asked him to email me the dates whenever y'all figure it out, so that whoever's interested from our church can come over. So my family and I have been very encouraged to be here, and it's great to know that the Lord is working here in New South Wales as well as in Perth. So thank you for encouraging us, and we're happy to be here. For our last message this morning, we're going to be looking at 1 Chronicles and chapter 28, and I'm going to read to you once more from verses 9 and 10. Listen now to the word of the Lord. "And you, Solomon, my son, know the God of your father and serve him with a whole heart and with a willing mind. For the Lord searches all hearts and understands every plan and thought. If you seek him, he will be found by you. But if you forsake him, he will cast you off forever. Be careful now, for the Lord has chosen you to build a house for the sanctuary. Be strong and do it." Amen. Well, we've been studying the life of David very briefly, certainly. David lived a very full life. But there's something about the life of David that is very captivating, I think. It's very exciting. You can't read the life of David without being excited by some of the things at which the Lord allowed him to do. We have a great amount of detail in the Scriptures concerning the life of David. It's full of spiritual lessons, and we've been trying to understand some of those lessons this weekend. We have seen him in his fight with Goliath. We've watched him running from the persecution of King Saul. We have seen him being allowed to establish God's kingdom on earth as the king of Israel. And we've also seen him fall into very serious sin and have to bear those consequences. And as we read through and study the life of David, we can come to understand spiritual psychology in more depth. We can understand the impact that sin has on a person's psyche. We can understand the impact that sin has on someone's soul, on someone's body even. But we can also understand that where sin abounds, grace does much more abound. And the life of David teaches us that where sin abounded in the life of David, the grace of Almighty God superabounded. And so we can understand something about the power of God's grace that works in a sinful heart, taking even the sin of that individual and turning it into a means of grace in their life. God's grace and kindness is so powerful that he is able to do that. And we can see the effect of God's grace, even on David's soul and even on his body. The theme of David's life was that he was a man after God's own heart. Long before, our Lord taught his disciples to pray, "Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name." David, as an Old Testament saint, was praying in that way. David loved the first petition of the Lord's Prayer. He wanted the name of the Lord to be hallowed above anything else. He was a man after God's own heart. And now, this morning, in our last message, we come to the death of David. And we see that that theme is still on David's mind. David is still a man after God's own heart, even as he realizes that he himself is perishing. He is coming to his last days on earth. He is still concerned most of all about the honor and the majesty and the glory of the name of the Lord on earth. And David is not concerned with his own legacy. And instead, David is concerned with the legacy of the Lord. And he wants to see that Solomon obeys the Lord and builds this house for the Lord. The scriptures give us quite a bit of detail on David's entire life, but they also give us quite a bit of detail on his death as well. And so, in fact, if you count up the number of chapters, there are about 10 chapters in the Bible which are devoted to the last days of David. And this morning we want to look fairly briefly, just mostly at this one text instead of looking at the other passages, but we want to study the death of David. And we want to look, first of all, at the reality of death, that death is a reality for all of us. And then we want to study David's condition as he came to die. And then, finally, we want to study David's instruction to Solomon at his death. And so we will begin now with looking at the reality of death. David was certain that his days were about to end. And so he was very eager to pass on his wisdom and his instruction to King Solomon. David wasn't one to cling to this world. Unbelievers, all that they have is wrapped up in what we can see, what we can taste, what we can touch. This is all that they have. And if you're an unbeliever, this is as good as it gets. The Blue Mountains are beautiful. This is as good as it gets if you're an unbeliever. This is all that you have. But David had far more. And David didn't come to death clinging to this world. Nobody had to pry David's hands off of this perishing world. David willingly gave it up. Are you prepared to face death? Are you prepared for the reality of death? Death is not a pleasant subject in our world today. It's not a welcome topic. There's a beach in Perth that's called Cottesloe Beach, and it's fairly well known, at least by Perth standards, for being a tourist place where people like to come and walk on the beaches. And not long ago, there was a letter to the editor in one of the newspapers, and this individual wrote in and said that they enjoyed walking along the Cottesloe Beach line there. They enjoyed the sand and the surf early in the morning, and there was something, though, that was interrupting their enjoyment of the beach. And they said they really had a problem with these benches that were placed intermittently along the beach walk, because on some of these benches there was this little plaque, and somebody had paid to put a little memorial plaque sort of screwed into the bench there, in loving memory of, and then they listed someone from their family that had passed away. And the person wrote this letter to the editor and said, I want to get rid of all of these ridiculous memorial benches because I cannot enjoy the beach if every time I look at a bench, I'm reminded that someone has died. They couldn't handle the fact that death is part of our world. They wanted to go to the beach and live in a world without death. They did not want to be reminded of it. And so we have euphemisms for death in our world today. And what's so interesting about our culture is that our culture has become so crude and indecent that even the most intimate of topics and subjects are shined on with a spotlight, and no one blushes and no one blinks to speak of these very intimate things. And yet death is somehow still taboo. You can't joke about death. You can get up and joke about anything you want and get a laugh from the crowd, but you shouldn't talk about death. You should leave that subject untouched. But the Bible takes quite a different view. The Bible is constantly talking about the fact that people die. And it tells us that people live, it tells us what they did, but then at the end of their life it says, and they died. And it tells us very plainly that they are no longer here and that they have entered into eternity. Death is defined as the separation of soul from the body. Biblically speaking, death is the curse of God on mankind for sin. It was the punishment for Adam and Eve breaking the covenant of works in the Garden of Eden. And so death, as we've already mentioned earlier in our talks, is the great enemy. Not only the great enemy of the Christian, but the great enemy of mankind. And with all of our technology, we are completely helpless against our enemy, death. David was able to run away and hide from Saul. He was able to sling a stone and hit Goliath in the head. but he couldn't outrun or outwit or conquer his enemy death. Some of you perhaps know the name Alexandre Dumas. If you're interested in old classics, perhaps you've waded through 1,200 pages of The Count of Monte Cristo, or perhaps if you're like most people, you just saw the movie. Alexandre Dumas wrote that book, The Count of Monte Cristo. He's famous for writing The Three Musketeers, and his books were very, very lengthy. People got paid in the 1800s for how many words they wrote, as strange as that seems. And so Alexandre Dumas just kept writing chapter after chapter and introducing character after character to keep the money coming. And Alexandre Dumas was once asked, "What are you going to do when it comes time to die? What are you going to do when death approaches?" And Alexandre Dumas said, "Well, I'm going to tell death a story. I'm going to tell death a story." In other words, I'll just keep adding chapters. I'll just write one more chapter and one more chapter and one more chapter. There'll always be another chapter. And that's how people view their life. There's always going to be another tomorrow. There'll always be next week. How do you plan to face death? How do you plan to pay the penalty that needs to be paid for your sin? Do you have a plan to face death? Sometimes people think that when it comes time to die, they will suddenly have a deathbed conversion. "I'll live my life how I want, but in that last moment, never fear, I'll call out to the Lord and be saved." Well, the scriptures actually give us a few examples of people who had a chance to do that. King Saul had a chance to do that. There he was on Mount Gilboa. He was surrounded by the Philistines. He knew he was going to be killed because he had been told the night before that he would die in that battle. And yet King Saul refused to call on the name of the Lord. He knew his time had come. God even gave him a chance. He could see the enemy coming, and he wouldn't call out to the Lord because that's how he lived his life. He didn't call out to the Lord. You think about King Ahab. King Ahab died a very strange death, that famous arrow at random, where the archer just pulled it back and let it fly, and he had no idea that he'd hit Ahab, and nobody else had any idea that he'd hit Ahab, except Ahab. But the Bible tells us something very interesting about Ahab. It tells us that when the arrow came in and pierced through the joints of his armor, it said that he was propped up in his chariot, and he was bleeding. But he was in that condition all day, and then he died at night, never calling on the Lord. His blood was literally rushing out of his body. He could feel death starting to take hold of him, and he wouldn't call on the Lord. Many people are encouraged by the example of the thief on the cross, and we ought to be encouraged by the example of the thief on the cross, but the scriptures tell us that there were two thieves that were crucified with the Lord Jesus Christ. And one of them, in God's mercy, did ask for forgiveness. But one of them continued to curse the Lord Jesus Christ to his face until he died. And so if we ought to take encouragement from one thief, we ought to take a serious warning from the other. Well, this is the reality of death that David faced. I want to consider now David's condition at death. David's condition at death as he dealt with this reality in his life. And David's condition at death is revealed in several of the passages, and we won't turn there. I'll just rely on the fact that it's familiar to you, and if it's not familiar to you, I'd encourage you to go back and reread it. But in 1 Kings chapter 1 and in 2 Samuel chapter 21, we are told that David's physical condition at death was very weak. David, as a king, was very weak physically. He became exhausted in battle. In fact, he was almost killed in battle because he was so tired by the fighting, and his men had to encourage him to leave the fight so that he wouldn't be killed. And one of his men actually had to come over and protect him from an enemy soldier who was attempting to kill David. And so David became very weak physically, but he was also, it seems, very out of touch and remote politically speaking. In 1 Kings chapter 1, as you read through that chapter, it seems that David doesn't really understand what's going on when Adonijah tries to take over the throne. Bathsheba has to come in and tell him what's going on, and then Nathan has to follow that up and say, David, you got to pay attention. You know, you're not really focused here on what's going on. And it seems that somehow David in his old age was a little bit clueless about the intricacies of his political welfare. And so he had to be told about that. But the reality that we find here in 1 Chronicles 28 is not only that David was physically weak and perhaps mentally a bit distant and remote, politically speaking, but we find that here in 1 Chronicles 28, he was very spiritually sharp and attentive. Even though his outer man was wasting away, his inner man was still being renewed day by day. And so although he is cold, although he is physically worn out, he is yet spiritually very sharp. And there are a number of ways in which we see that, but I want to focus on one particular way, and that is his humility. You see the grace of humility in David's life really coming to full fruit here, close to death. You see it there in verses 4 through 5, where he says that the Lord God of Israel chose me from all my father's house to be king over Israel forever. For he chose Judah as leader, and in the house of Judah, my father's house, and among my father's sons, he took pleasure in me to make me king over all Israel. And again, David is not concerned with his legacy in the sense of, now don't forget, it was me that did this, it was me that did that. I was the one who set all of this up. David gives all of the credit to the Lord. He says, it was the Lord who did this. The Lord chose me. The Lord brought me to this position. I've done nothing for myself. There was a very famous minister. His name was William Grimshaw. Perhaps some of you have heard of him. Perhaps you've read his biography, William Grimshaw. And when Grimshaw came to the end of his life, he had been an amazingly powerful preacher. He had been greatly used of God to save many, many souls. And his community there in Haworth, England, all knew of his testimony to the Lord. And as he lay on his deathbed and he was about to pass away, one of his last statements was, here goes an unprofitable sinner. Here goes an unprofitable sinner. That was William Grimshaw's testimony concerning himself. And that was David's testimony concerning himself. It was the Lord who had done everything. It was the Lord who had raised David to this position. And what's interesting is in verse 5 that David doesn't even take credit for having children. He says, and of all my sons, for the Lord has given me many sons. He doesn't even take credit for the sons that he'd given birth to. In fact, this is the direct opposite of Jacob. You remember Jacob when Benjamin was born? Rachel is dying and she gives birth as she dies. And as she dies, she calls her son Ben-Oni, son of my trouble. But do you remember what Jacob says? He says, no, no, no. His name is Benjamin, which means son of my right hand. So here's Jacob, this old man, and he's still got it. He's still strong. Son of my right hand. You know, this is proof that I'm still a man and I'm still strong in my old age. David doesn't do that. He says, I do have many sons, and the Lord gave me every single one of them. The Lord gave me every single one of them. And that was especially true when it came to Solomon, because Solomon was the child born by Bathsheba, and he was a child that was born purely out of God's mercy and grace to David. And so David understood in his humility that the Lord had given him everything. Well, you see then, again, an evidence of his humility when we see that David understood his limitations. David understood his limitations. I was talking with one of the men just the other day, and he said, as I get older, I understand more and more of my strengths and my weaknesses. I understand what I can do, and I understand what I can't do. And that is a sign of spiritual maturity. And David understood his limitations. And I want to point out two limitations which David lists here and which he came to understand. And the first limitation is that he understood that his will, as the king and as David, his will was bound by God's word. His will was bound by God's word. Now you see that in verses 2 and 3. King David rose to his feet and said, "Hear me, my brothers and my people. I had it in my heart to build a house of rest for the ark of the covenant of the Lord and for the footstool of our God, and I made preparations for building. But God said to me, 'You may not build a house for my name.'" I had it in my heart, but God said to me, "You may not." And for David, that was the end of the discussion. "I wanted to, but God's word said, 'You may not.'" End of discussion. "I'm not building the temple. It's going to be somebody else." The humility of David. How often are we told, and especially young people told in our world today, "Well, you just got to follow your heart. You just got to dream big. Don't let anybody put you in a box. Don't let a teacher or a parent or somebody tell you what you can and can't do. Don't let anybody limit your ambitions and your aspirations. You can be anything you want. You can do anything you want." And David said as an old man, "I had it in my heart, and God said, 'You may not.'" Is your life bound by the word of God? When God says, "You may not," is that the end of the discussion? Or do you sort of search the scripture for verses that you can kind of twist and maybe make it seem like, yes, that can sort of validate what I want to do? Or is that the end of the discussion? For David, that was the end of the discussion. David says in Psalm 16, "The boundary lines for me have fallen in pleasant places." He didn't just submit grudgingly to what God told him. He didn't just sort of say, "All right, whatever. If that's how it's got to be, that's fine. You know, whatever. I'll just sort of get building prepared, you know, building materials prepared and whatever. Solomon can do it. You know, Solomon, fine. Here's your gold. Here's your silver. You go and do it." David was genuinely happy. He was genuinely thrilled. When the Lord said, "You may not," he said, "Okay, that's great. I'll live where you put me. And I'll get, can I get the materials ready for Solomon? I can do that. Okay, great. I'll do that. If I can't build the temple, I'll collect the gold. I'll collect the bronze, nails, wood, cedar, whatever. I'll do it." He had a willing spirit about him. And yet how often when we read in the scripture that we may not do something, or in God's providence something is limited or taken away from us, we spend time grumbling and complaining. David, at the end of his life, had humility come to full fruit, and he was happy about being able to say, "There was something in my kingship, in my reign, that I couldn't do. And I'm happy about that. And I'm happy to give that to the next generation and let Solomon do that." But there was something else that David understood about his limitations. David understood what he could and could not give to the next generation. David understood his limitations in what he could give to Solomon and what he could not give to Solomon. We read something really fascinating, and this is why I love the Old Testament so much, because when you read through the Old Testament, there are these verses that you say to yourself, "Huh, you know, I just really wonder, how did that work? You know, what does that really mean?" Well, if you look in verse 19, David says, "All this he made clear to me," that's the Lord made clear to me, "in writing from the hand of the Lord, all the work to be done according to the plan." Well, what does that really mean? Does that mean that the Holy Spirit somehow dictated Nathan a book and Nathan just sort of wrote it all down and then gave it to David? Does it mean that the Holy Spirit inspired David himself, who also wrote other parts of Scripture, to write down a book? We don't really know. But it seems that David had a literal physical book that he actually gave to Solomon and said, "Now, when you build the temple, you just literally follow the recipe here. You know, you just turn over the page and it tells you exactly how much this is supposed to weigh. It tells you exactly where to put this, exactly where to put that." Solomon had a literal book that he could just, okay, this is what we're doing. You know, he had the blueprint. He could just sort of fold it out on the building site and say, boom, there it is. Holy Spirit says that's how big the you know, treasury has to be. That's how big it's going to be. And then they build it like that. Now, wouldn't you as a parent love to have that book to give to your kid? You know, and if you're a child, wouldn't you love to get a book like that? You know, thanks, Mom and Dad. Where's that book for me? You know, I mean, wouldn't you love to have that? Where the Lord tells you exactly what your child's gift is in this world and tells you exactly what your child is supposed to do. And then the Lord says, and by the way, here's a book. And all they have to do is just follow the recipe. And that's exactly what I want them to do with their life. That would be a thrill. That would be a thrill. I would love that if I was a kid or if I was a parent. I'd love to get it and I'd love to give it. And David had that. He could give Solomon that book. What a blessing. But there was one thing he couldn't give Solomon, and that was a heart that would serve the Lord all of his life. He could not give him that. And David understood that. Look again at verses 9 and 10. He says, "You, Solomon, my son, know the God of your father and serve him with a whole heart and a willing mind." And then in verse 10, he says, be careful now. Be careful, Solomon. You've got to do this. And then again at the end of the chapter in verse 20, be strong and courageous and do it. Don't be afraid. Don't be dismayed, for the Lord God, even my God, is with you. But you see, there's almost this lingering question in David's mind. My God, Solomon, is he your God? Solomon, whatever. You want to build the temple? Here you go. Here it is. Follow it. Just do the recipe. Anybody can do this. Follow the recipe. But Solomon, you've got to love the Lord. I can't give it to you, Solomon. You got to have it. He's got to be your God. You've got to come to the point where you serve him with your whole heart. He's searching you, Solomon. He knows you, Solomon. He sees everything that you think, Solomon. Where's your heart? And Solomon built this great temple for the Lord. He followed the recipe. He did it. But his heart wasn't fully committed to the Lord all of his days like David's was. He didn't end up serving the Lord wholeheartedly. He ended up his latter days in the worship of idols. He could follow the recipe, but David couldn't give him the heart. And as parents, we need to understand our limitations, what we can give and what we can't give. And you children, you need to understand what your parents can give and what they can't give. Your parents can give you the Word of God. All you need. Everything's there. Everything is here in God's Word. It's all there. But they cannot give you a heart that loves the Lord. You have to believe it for yourself if you are a child. You've got to take it. You've got to love the Lord Jesus Christ yourself. The Lord knows your thoughts. He knows your thoughts. But you've got to call on Him yourself. So David had a good condition at death, even though outwardly he was wasting away. Inwardly, he was being renewed day by day. And then thirdly and lastly, we want to look very briefly at David's instruction at death. And you'll notice, first of all, that this was theological instruction. David wasn't passing photo albums to Solomon. He wasn't busy writing his memoirs. He wasn't telling Solomon his life experiences. He was giving him theological instruction and pointing him to the Lord his God. And there is something very, very, very sad when a parent or a grandparent comes to the point of death, and their child is sitting with them, they're talking with their mother, their father, they've been caring for them through old age, and now it's very close to the time when that parent is going to pass away, and the parent knows it, the child knows it, the grandparent knows it, the grandchild knows it, and the child says to the parent, "Now, Dad, is there anything you want to tell me? Is there anything you have to say, Dad? I'm here, I love you. Is there anything you want to tell me?" And the dad has nothing to give. It's a very sad thing. It's a very sad thing when a mother or a father comes to the point of death, a grandparent, and they can't point their child to anything. They've never trusted in the Lord themselves. They have no theological instruction to give. Perhaps all they have is bitterness. Life gave me nothing. Thanks for nothing. And they go to their deathbed in bitterness. Or perhaps despair. There's a very tragic death that took place in the life of David. We talked earlier about Ahithophel. Ahithophel's political advice was always spot on. But because God had determined to frustrate Ahithophel's advice, Absalom took Hushai's advice instead of Ahithophel. And once Ahithophel saw that Hushai's advice was followed, he knew that the Lord was against him. He knew that Absalom was going to lose. And so Ahithophel rode home, and he got his home in order, and then he hanged himself. And there are some people like that in this world. You want advice about this world? They've got it. And it's good advice. And they're happy to give it to you. But when it comes time to die, they've got nothing. Ahithophel had made a career out of advising kings. He always knew what to do. And then it came time to die, and he didn't know what to do. So he put his house in order. That was the best he could do. And he killed himself. And some people end their life in despair. But David ended his life pointing his son to the Lord Jesus Christ. Pointing his son to the God of Israel. And you'll look at these commands which David gives to Solomon. Look in verses 6 and 7. And you'll notice that the commands that David gives in verses 8 through 10 are based on the promise in verses 6 and 7. The promise is there that the Lord had said, "It is Solomon your son who shall build my house and my courts, for I have chosen him to be my son, and I will be his father. I will establish his kingdom forever if he continues strong in keeping my commandments and my rules as he is today." That's a promise. That's what God had told David. And so David is passing along that promise to Solomon. He's saying, all of this is true. This is what God's word said. Now, build your life on that promise. This is what God said he's going to do. So now I have some commands for you. And out come the commands in verses 8 through 10. "Now, therefore, in the sight of all Israel, the assembly of the Lord in the hearing of our God, observe and seek out all the commandments of the Lord your God." And then in verse 9, "You, Solomon, my son, know the God of your father and serve him with a whole heart." And one of the reasons that people come to death and have nothing to give to the next generation, and they have no commands to give to their children or their grandchildren, is because they have no promise from the Lord. They've never put their faith in the promise of the Lord. They've never believed in the truth of God's word. And if you've never built your life on the promise of God, then you have no commands to give to the next generation. Because our actions and our obedience must flow from God's word. It must flow from God's command. Obedience comes from faith. And if you don't have faith in God's word, you cannot obey his commands. Look again at the end of the chapter in verse 20. He says to Solomon, "Be strong and courageous and do it. Do not be afraid and do not be dismayed." But all of those commands are based on, "For the Lord God, even my God, is with you. He will not leave you or forsake you until all the work for the service of the house of the Lord is finished." He gives him a series of commands, but it's not based on Solomon's ability. It's based on the word of God and what the Lord has promised he's going to do. So Solomon, you obey because God has said this. You be faithful because God has promised this, and you can trust him. He will not lie to you. Is that how we instruct the next generation? Older folks are fond of telling younger individuals how they ought to live their lives. Well, that's wonderful that you're full of advice and commands to give to the next generation. But if you do not base it on the promise of God, then how can they build their life? How are they going to have the strength to keep those commands? Those are fine commands to tell our children and to tell our grandchildren. But without the promises of God, they are absolutely worthless. The next generation needs to know that God is the one who is powerful, that he has spoken, and he will fulfill his word, and therefore we ought to obey, and therefore we ought to be faithful. Well, there are many ways, once more, in applying these truths, but I just want to point out some very brief comments on how we can apply the death of David to our own lives. And the first word of application that I would have would be to those of you who are elderly, to those of you who have served the Lord for many years, to those of you who are concerned about giving the next generation the gospel, trying to give authority from one generation to the next is very difficult. And probably those of you who are married will all know this, because when you get married, one of the things that's difficult about that is that the parents and the in-laws are trying to learn how to let go. And they're trying to learn that this young couple is actually their own family, and that this man is now the head of that home. And some parents and in-laws really struggle with that, because they want to keep sort of telling them how to do it. And they don't really like it when they discipline their kids differently than how they discipline their children. And so sometimes you get caught in the middle and you're disciplining your child and your older parent is disciplining you as you're disciplining your child. And it's a bit frustrating. And you say, you know, stop disciplining me. I'm trying to do the discipline. And they're trying to sort of discipline their grandchildren through you. And that can be a bit frustrating. But it's hard to transition from authority. It's hard in a congregation. If a pastor has been there for many years, it's very difficult for that pastor to sort of step aside and sort of a newer man to kind of come onto the scene. That's very difficult. And there are a lot of problems when that takes place. But you older individuals in the congregation have a great work to do for the Lord. Never feel that simply because your bodily and perhaps even mentally capacities and abilities are diminishing and narrowing, never feel that you are somehow just put out to pasture and you have nothing to do for the Lord. You still have a very great work for the Lord. And the young people in the congregation need to have older individuals in the congregation who have served the Lord and fought the Lord's battles. And they can't go out to war anymore. They can't fight these battles anymore. They just don't have the mental energy and the physical energy to fight the Lord's battles anymore. But they have learned very deep lessons from the Lord. And hopefully at that time in their life, some of the fruit of the Spirit is really coming to full fruition. Fruit like humility and gentleness and patience and kindness. And the Church of Christ needs to have elderly individuals in it who are continuing to be faithful right up until the point of death. And reminding the next generation not only to obey the commands of God, but to believe in the promises of God. And passing on to the next generation those particular and specific promises of God that have been there their whole life, that they've gone back to again and again and again. And the older generation needs to speak to the young people, especially about the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. You can trust Him. You can trust Him with all that you have. And when the boundary lines come down in your life, understand that the boundary lines have fallen for you in pleasant places. They have. It's hard to see that now, but you can trust the Lord Jesus Christ. You can trust Him with your life. He went to the cross. He had boundary lines in His life. The Father put boundary lines around the Lord Jesus Christ. He said what He could and couldn't do. In Isaiah chapter 42, it's the first of the servant songs in Isaiah. And it says, He will not shout in the streets or cry aloud. A burning wick or a smoking wick He will not quench, and a bruised flax He will not break. In other words, the Lord Jesus Christ had set it in His mind that there were certain things that He was not going to do. I will establish justice, it says in Isaiah 42, but I am not going to do it this way. And the boundary lines that you need to understand have fallen for you in pleasant places. And if the Lord has kept back from you perhaps the joys of marriage and the relationship of marriage, if the Lord has kept back from you children, if the Lord has kept back from you perhaps parents that are converted and the joys of having godly grandparents for your children, those are boundary lines from the Lord. Those are boundary lines for the Lord. if you have lost your health and you're no longer as strong and vigorous as you used to be, that's a boundary line from the Lord. And it's fallen for you in a pleasant place. And the elderly individuals in the congregation can oftentimes be the very best individuals to teach that lesson to the next generation. But there's one more application that we can learn from this, and that is that as great as it was for David to be mentally alert at death, to be able to give instruction to his son, he had yet a higher desire. And each one of us ought to be concerned about God's kingdom in this world, but the thing we ought to be most concerned about when we come to death is seeing our Lord Jesus Christ face to face. And I want you to listen to David in Psalm 17. He says this in Psalm 17:15. As for me, I shall behold your face in righteousness. When I awake, I shall be satisfied with your likeness. And that was the great lesson of David's life, that it wasn't about building the temple on earth. It was about seeing Christ face to face. It wasn't about passing along plans to Solomon, telling him to be strong for the next generation. Ultimately, the thing that cheered the heart of David when he came to die was the fact that he would be with his Lord and Savior, and that no longer would he ever be separated from him. No longer would David's sin get in the way of communion. It's so frustrating, especially for elderly folks. They've lived their whole life, and perhaps they've been Christians, maybe even for 50 or 60 years, and it's frustrating, isn't it, if you've been a Christian for that long, and you say to yourself, I still have these sins. You know, it's like, I thought when I was 20, I thought when I was 30, I thought by the time I was 40, I'd get rid of some of these things, you know? I thought at least when I was 50 is really old. I thought when I got to 50, then I'd really be done with these things. 60, I still have got them. 70, they're still here. 80, come on. And David could finally say, I'm going to be with the Lord. And they're not going to be here anymore. And there's not going to be anything that keeps me from worshiping the Lord. Let's pray. Our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, we do pray that our great desire in life and in death would be to be with you. We pray that you would forgive us for our coldness. We pray that you would forgive us for the times that we have strayed. And we pray that when it comes time for us to pass from this world and into the next, we ask that the Lord Jesus Christ be with us. And we ask that we be faithful unto death, that we be faithful to the next generation, but especially we ask that we be able to enter into your presence for eternity without sin. In Christ's name, amen.